Well, good morning and welcome to Shelter Rock. My name is Kevin, as Pastor Greg mentioned, and we're really glad that you're with us today. And he stole my opening bit. I was going to ask you who's not done Christmas shopping yet, and I didn't see your hand. So could you do it again for me? Who hasn't done it yet? Yeah. Who's already all done? Anybody all done? Who doesn't go out at all, just orders everything on Amazon? That's me right there. I don't deal with the lines. I just order it all online, and it comes right to my door. I love it. So I've ordered most of my stuff. I think I'm almost done. My girls just want money, so easy peasy, just give them some money, right? Well, Pastor Greg mentioned today we are continuing our series called God of the Impossible, which is part of our year-long journey that we're taking with Dr. Luke through the books of Luke and Acts, which he wrote, that we're calling Dr. Luke's Travelogue. And today, I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Last week, we looked at how God chose a very unlikely young lady named Mary. He chose a very unlikely little town called Nazareth. And he laid forth a seemingly impossible plan that he wanted to use to fulfill his eternal purposes for bringing salvation to the world. And we looked at how Mary, even though she was confused and probably had a lot of fears and questions, submitted to God, and she just had a posture of trust. And we were really talking about how when God asks us to do something impossible that would be a part of fulfilling His purpose for our lives, that part of us needs to be like Mary and say, okay, God, I surrender my will to yours, and I'm willing to do what you're asking me to do. Today we're going to see how the God of the impossible actually has the power to orchestrate world events to fulfill His purposes. And so let's read together Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. It'll be on the screen as well. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. By the way, sometimes if you ever decide to look into this, you'll find that there is some questions about the dating of this. One way that you can reconcile this is in the Greek, this could actually read this way. The census took place before the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So if you happen to want to do some research and look into this in terms of the dating, that's one way that you can look at it that might explain some of the questions about the dating here. Anyways, verse 3. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather today in your name, and thank you that you want to speak to our hearts, God. And we thank you for Dr. Luke in writing this down to preserve this story for us, that God, you could speak to us here over 2,000 years later. And so, God, I invite your spirit now to come and bring your word to life within us, that we would be changed and we would grow in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that Dr. Luke, one of the things that we notice about him is that he is a man of details. And here he does something that's true to his nature and actually that kind of lends credence to the notion that he was a Gentile. He does something that the other gospel writers don't do. He makes reference to this census that was taken by Caesar Augustus. If he were a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience, he would have little concern for what was maybe going on within the Roman Empire, and no really need to mention this. But if Luke was, as we believe, a Gentile writing to a broader audience, that he had something bigger that he wanted to say, this kind of detail could be really important. So what might we learn about God through the mention of this census? I want to give you a few things that I think we can take away from the mention of the census. First of all, the mention of this census by Caesar Augustus points to the fact that Jesus entered into the time and space of human history. Luke wants us to know that the story of Jesus is not some once upon a time fairy tale. He was not some mythical or fictional figure in a fairy tale. He's carefully investigated the facts. We talked about him as a historian. And he has come to the conclusion and wants us to understand that Jesus was a real person born into real time in a real place to real people. While Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, mentions Herod, the king of the Jews, Luke, perhaps writing to a broader audience, including people who are Gentiles, says that he wants to mention the Roman Empire. And the reason he does this, I believe, is because he wants to set the story of Jesus within the broader context of secular world history. And this is significant because, secondly, I believe he wants us to know that Jesus didn't just come as the Savior of the Jews. He came as the Savior of all people. Last week we looked at the angelic visit to Mary, in which God announced to her that he was going to do this supernatural thing, and Jesus was going to be miraculously born to the Virgin Mary. And we saw how that announcement, in that announcement, the angel says, this is going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He's going to come and be this Savior and the Messiah that the Jewish people have been longing for and waiting for. But none of the Israelites, but one of the mistakes that the Israelites made throughout their history was thinking that God was only interested in saving them. The name Jesus means our God saves. It's the Greek name of the Hebrew name Joseph. Joshua. And so God wants to say to them, I'm not just interested in saving you, I'm interested in saving all of humanity. In fact, that had been God's plan all along. When he called Abraham, he said, I'm choosing you, I'm setting your family aside, and I want to work through you to bring salvation to the world. But the Jewish people had fallen into the thought that maybe God was only interested in them, that he was a nationalistic God, and their hopes for a Messiah were simply that he would come and bring salvation to them through politics or through the military over other nations. But one of the things we know about God through Jesus is that Jesus came as the expression of God's love for all of humanity. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son Jesus, that whoever would whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When we look at Jesus, it's very, very, very important that we not detach him from the story of the Jewish people. We have to look at him through the lens of Jewish history. We can't take him out and understand God right. We have to look at the story of God that goes back to Genesis chapter 12 when he called Abraham. But it's also important that we not just think that Jesus is only a part of the story of the Jewish people. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's story that he's been telling since the beginning of time. His story goes all the way back to creation, and it will continue for all of history. History is rightly called his story from the beginning to the end. And his desire from the very beginning was that all of creation would be filled with the knowledge of who he was. Sin caused a fracture in our relationship with God. Things fell apart. But God was not content to see his world fall apart, and he sent Abraham and said, through your family, I'm going to bring salvation to my people. And the third thing I think that's important that Luke is pointing us to in the mention of this census by Caesar Augustus is the reality that in Jesus, God was making a declaration to the world that he is the world's rightful ruler. When we read about this baby being born in Jesus in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, he hardly seems like someone who would be a threat to the Roman Empire. In his excellent book, The Jesus I Never Knew, author Philip Yancey says this, Jesus was born under Caesar Augustus at a time when hope wafted through the Roman Empire. More than any other ruler, Augustus raised expectations of what a leader could accomplish and what a society could achieve. It was Augustus, in fact, who first borrowed the Greek word for gospel or good news and applied it as a label for the new world order represented by his reign. The empire declared him a god and established rites of worship. His enlightened and stable regime, many believed, would last forever, the final solution to the problem of government. So you can just picture it all throughout the Roman Empire as a person living in this time. All you were seeing and hearing subconsciously or verbally was this, good news, we have an emperor, justice, peace, prosperity, security is ours forever. we have the Son of God who has become our King. He's become the King of the world. This is the message that you're hearing. Now listen to the declaration that God makes about Jesus in the midst of a culture in which that is the message you're hearing. God says through Jesus, good news for all people. The Son of the Most High God has been born. Jesus, God's salvation, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace. He will rule in justice and righteousness, and His kingdom will know no end. Can you see where there's going to be a conflict of kingdoms here? This was a direct affront to the Roman Empire, who declared that Caesar was the Son of God and the rightful ruler of the world. The whole idea of the census that Caesar Augustus made was this. He wanted to flex his political muscle. He wanted to show just how big his kingdom was. He wanted to declare to the world, look how amazing I am. Look how sovereign I am. And right in the middle of this census, Jesus is born, and God makes a declaration the exact opposite. No, Caesar, in fact, you are not in charge at all. I'm in charge. And He does this in the most surprising way. Through a little baby, born to uneducated, most likely peasants in a little village. Humble people. And while everybody's looking for salvation from Rome, and they're looking for salvation from the military, and looking for salvation from Caesar, God sneaks in the back door. In a surprising way, He is born as a baby. And He says, I'm going to overthrow the most violent, dominant, world power the world has ever known, and I'm going to do it in a nonviolent little way that subverts everything that you believe. You know, sometimes we look around our world and we can feel overwhelmed by what we see, can't we? Just this week I got an email from a lady in our church, and she expressed the sentiment that I know is true of a lot of us. She said, I can't watch the news at night without feeling like I'm going to have a panic attack. I mean, everything is craziness, right? And it's such a fraud to me, the nightly news, because they begin by saying, good evening. And then they tell us every reason it is not a good evening, right? You know what I'm saying? They give you one token nice story at the end, as if there's one person doing something good in the world, and everything else is going to hell, right? The truth is, there's a lot of good happening, but that doesn't get the press like the stories that cause fear in us. But here's the thing. We see all these natural disasters, and we see the political corruption and all these questions in the economy and cyber warfare and violence and war and all this. And it's just so crazy. And it's easy to start to wonder, where is God in the midst of all this? We long for Him to reveal Himself to us. And just like people in the ancient world, it's easy to be impressed by the military might of the empire. It's easy to start to believe the propaganda of Caesar, who says, I am the only one who can save you. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that in the last couple months in our world? It sounds like this is the only person who can save us. And we begin to be tempted to put our faith in a political system or a political party or a political leader or military strength. But I want you to hear the word of the Lord to you today. In Matthew's gospel, he reminds us the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Isaiah, who said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And just as God entered into the mess of the world 2,000 years ago, I want to say to you emphatically that He is with us in the midst of everything that we are going through. His presence is here. And it's in an unexpected place. While most of the world was looking to Rome and political leaders for their salvation, God snuck in the back door. He came as a baby born in a manger. God had not forgotten His promise. He had not forgotten His people. He had not abandoned His creation. God was right there. And He was there in the most unlikely, unexpected, impossible way, saying to the world, I am in charge of my world. Folks, that truth has not changed for us today. No matter what things look like in the natural, or how confusing they are, or how overwhelmed we feel, or how troublesome or dark or hopeless it seems, we can take hope that Jesus is with us. God is with us, reminding us we're not alone. That we are assured that nothing that is happening to us is outside of His sovereign oversight and rule. God is reclaiming this world as His rightful property. And when we see all the craziness, we're called to see the vision of God that's set before us in Jesus and hold on to the hope that, fourthly, God orchestrates world events to fulfill His purposes. Luke sees God as the Lord of history, and the actions of the emperor in Rome are simply the fulfillment of God's divine plans and purposes. Sometimes the mundane and ordinary things of our lives are actually the details that God is orchestrating to bring about His glory. Often it's not until hindsight that we can look back and see how God was putting things together and putting pieces in place that would do something bigger than we could see. And when we get to the other side, we can look back and see how God was orchestrating things, and He was preparing us and doing something in us that He wanted to prepare us for that we were going to face in the future. And He asks us to follow Him by faith. I've had a lot of those kind of experiences in my life where I felt God was asking me to do something, like He asked Joseph and Mary, something impossible, something that didn't make sense. And it was only after I got through it I could look back and see that God was up to something more than I could see. Back in 2005, I was youth pastoring in Virginia. I had my wife and I had two little girls. They were about 6 and 2 at the time. And I was pastoring at this church. And one day in the about February of 2005, I felt God starting to say to my heart, "It's time to move on. It's time to leave this church. It's time. I have something else for you." And I said, "Oh, okay, well, I don't really know what that means. Should I start looking for jobs?" And before he told me to start looking for jobs, he said, "You need to quit this one before you start looking." Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up with a parent who taught me this great parable. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush, you know? And you have this job. You don't quit this job until you have something else lined up. But I felt God say, "No, I want you to quit this first." So I sat down with my pastor and I told him, I said, "I feel like God is telling me I have to step down, that He's got something else for us." And so here I am. I quit my job. I have a young family. I have a mortgage on my house. And so all of a sudden I quit and I don't know what's going to happen. I start looking for jobs and I'm going through all these interviews and I'm offered jobs. And everyone I talk to, I feel God say, "This is not the one." Okay, so I say no, and then I go through this whole process, like 15 different churches, and everything had gone well, except God was saying it's not the one. So one day I'm on the phone with the last church that I have applied at, and I'm on the phone with them on my house phone. I used to have a house phone. If you don't know what that is, it's in the history books, you can look it up. It was a landline, and so I'm on the phone, and while I'm on the house phone, my cell phone starts ringing from a number I don't know. Well, obviously I can't answer it. So I leave it alone. I finished the interview. It was with a church in Chicago, a good-sized church. And I hung up. My wife said, "How'd it go?" I said, "It went really well. They want to fly us out to interview." And she said, "Well, how do you feel about it?" I said, "I don't really know. But, it, you know, it's like the only thing I can see coming down the pike here. And so unless you got another plan, I think we need to go interview here." By the way, let me say this. I had sold my house, and our closing date was coming up. We were going to be moving out in like a month, okay? I put my house on the market, and it sold in like 3 days. And so now my house is gone, and I feel like, okay, this is the last shot. And she goes, "Well, you need to listen to your cell phone, because some guy named Roger from Long Island just called, and he wants to talk to you about a job." Another parenthetical note. We were going to leave Virginia because it was getting very expensive. I don't know about you, but the thought of going to Long Island doesn't sound cheaper than Virginia, right? So I said, "Well, I don't know anybody on Long Island. I don't know anything about this." But I called the guy, and he said, "My name's Roger." And he says, "I got your name from a mutual friend. We've been looking for a youth pastor for over a year. And just today, I was on the phone with somebody that I've been talking to this whole time. And out of the blue, he said, 'Hey, are you still looking for a youth pastor? Because I got this guy you got to talk to.'" So I ended up calling him. Make a long story short, within a week, we're flying up here and interviewing at a church out in Smithtown, and things went really well, and they flew our family back up again for a second round of interviews. Things went well, and on a Friday, they met with us, and we flew home. Now, I'm sorry, Friday was the closing on our house. We had to move out. They said, "We are voting on you on Sunday night." So I call moving trucks and tell them, come get my stuff. And they said, where are we going? I said, I don't know. Just put it in storage. I will call you on Monday morning to tell you if we're going north or we're going south, because I really don't know. Well, they called us on Sunday night, and we ended up getting this job, and that's what brought us here. I wouldn't be standing here today if I hadn't come there, if I hadn't met Pastor Jack Crabtree and the series of events that led us here. But you see, looking back, it seemed completely illogical. But God was leading and guiding, and He was asking us to trust us, that He was orchestrating things in such a way that He would get glory and His purposes would be fulfilled. It's amazing to think about the little choices that you made in your life, the little things that have happened, or maybe the big things that have happened, that you have no idea the domino effect of those decisions. When Mary and Joseph were instructed by the government to go to Bethlehem for this census, they probably had no clue that God was fulfilling His promise that He had prophesied through the prophet Micah 700 years earlier when He said, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." By participating in this census, they got to there when the time for Jesus to be born happened, and He was born in the fulfillment of God's promise. And certainly, Caesar Augustus had no idea that by trying to flex his political muscle and show off, he was actually surrendering to the plans and purposes of God. None of us remember the census of Caesar and how big his empire was. Does anybody know offhand how many people came in at the census? Nobody. The only reason we know about the census of Caesar Augustus, who was trying to show off how big he was, is because of the story of the birth of Jesus. That's a powerful thought. Sometimes we look around and wonder what God is doing or why somebody's in leadership like Caesar, and we begin to see and wonder what God is up to. I want to tell you that Paul spoke this truth in Romans 13. He said, "There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So does that mean that God Himself like puts leaders into office? I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think what it's saying is that God has established the idea of government. Having structure and authority for society is a good thing. But I believe the heart of what Paul is saying is that we need to trust that God is ultimately in control. No matter who sits in the Oval Office, God is on the throne. And that is something we need to cling to. If I could say it this way, God doesn't always initiate every single thing that happens in our world. People don't get elected, people do. People die, people do terrible things, people get into accidents. There are natural disasters. But what I believe the Bible teaches is that God in His sovereignty has the ability to orchestrate all those things and bring something beautiful out of whatever seems like chaos. He has the ability to work them into the story that He's telling that will bring Him glory. Last week I made this statement that God is the ultimate storyteller, and He's asking us to be in His play. God is the ultimate conductor, and He's asking us to be in His orchestra. And this kind of begs the question that I was thinking about this week. Are we then just puppets? Are we then just robots playing what the Master tells us to do? I want to say emphatically, the answer to that is no. I propose to you that there's a big difference between puppets and actors. A puppet has no life of its own. It has no say on whether it wants to participate. When the director picks it up and puts his hand in the puppet or holds the strings, the puppet moves. An actor, on the other hand, has the ability to say yes or no to the script. An actor brings their entire self into the play. Their personality, their voice, their strengths, their weaknesses, who they are, enters into the role that they play. You are not a puppet. You are invited by God to be an actor in the play that He's conducting. Now, He's given us the Bible. He's given us the script. He's revealed to us His heart and the direction He is taking this play. But it is not a script in which every little detail is spelled out and every nuance is already done. The story that God is telling has guidelines and a direction and a destination, but it's a play in which we have a say in what happens. This past February, our family got to do something that was on our bucket list. We went on a cruise, and one of the great memories that we have from this cruise is the drama team or the improvisational team, Second City, was there on our cruise ship. Second City, if you don't know, is like the training grounds, the number one place where all the actors from Saturday Night Live come from. I mean, think Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi and Steve Carell and Bill Murray and Mike Myers and Tina Fey. These are the people that all came through Second City. And so we went to this thing, and one night they asked for a volunteer from the audience, and you won't believe who they chose. No, it wasn't me. I volunteered my wife. And so they were looking for a volunteer, and they brought her up on stage. Now, improv, the whole idea of improv is we don't have anything scripted. But they said, we have an idea what we want to do. We want to sing a song about your life. And so they brought Adrienne up on the stage, and they began to ask her questions about her family and about what she liked and what she did and all this stuff. And then, I wish I could have recorded it. In fact, I stuck my camera down and just audio recorded it, but they said, you know, copyright, whatever, they couldn't do it. But they sang this song about Adrienne. The whole song was about her life and how much she loved makeup. And they even sang about her husband, the pastor. And said we were going to go on a cruise, but just like Jesus, we would walk on the. It was really funny. Their theology was horrible, but it was really funny to see what they did. In a similar way, I want you to know that God invites us to bring who we are as He's created us into His story, and to be improvisational actors. It all starts with a relationship. As we get to know God and get to know what He's trying to do with what He's called us to be a part of, we understand His heart, then He gives us the opportunity to ad lib, to use how God made us to play a role and to improvise in His play. Another great example of this would be like jazz. There's an excellent TED Talk. If you don't know what TED Talks are, there's like really thought-provoking presentations of a jazz musician named Stefan Harris. And I posted it on my Facebook if you want to see it later. But one of the things that's neat is he said, really, there is when we go into a bandstand, we have no plan. Somebody just kind of gets there and they kind of hit a note or they kind of strike up a tempo, and then everyone just starts to kind of pick it up and improvise, and there's nothing scripted. Another thing he said is that there's really, in our world of jazz, there's no such thing as a mistake. The only mistake is to not perceive what somebody else is doing. That's what he said. And so, as an example, he said, listen, we're playing in these keys over here. And then he tells the piano player, just hit a note that's like way off. And so right in the middle of this beautiful kind of thing, you're bang, and it sounds really chaotic. But what he says is, then he says, let's do it again. And what they do is they all hear that, and they adapt, and they begin to change. And instead of it becoming this thing that destroys the music, it becomes a part of the beautiful creation they're making. I say all that to say that even when we mess up, God, as the master storyteller, as the master conductor, is able to weave even our mistakes, even the things that we mess up in, into the beautiful tapestry He's creating. Here's what it says that we read last week, Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Now, maybe you're asking, like I did, what about a guy like Caesar Augustus who didn't even realize he was being a part of what God was doing? Or what about people who don't want any part in God's story? Well, I believe Shakespeare, the great theologian, said it best when he said, all the world's a stage. You see, you're in God's story whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, because God created the world and we're a part of His creation. We can ignore Him or we can deny Him, but it doesn't change the fact that He's there. We can ignore or deny the fact that we are part of what He's doing, but it doesn't change the fact that we are part of it. So the question today is not whether we're going to be in His story. The question before us is, do you want to just be an extra in the background, or do you want to receive God's invitation to play a more prominent role in this story He's telling? See, God has wired you, He's shaped you, and He has designed a part in His play just for you. And He's inviting you to accept His invitation to be a part of creating the world that He wants it to be, of remaking this world what He's always intended it to be. And just like I can look back, you know, and I can see how God was orchestrating our lives when we were in Virginia, I want you to know that God has been orchestrating the pieces of your life. He's preserved you. He's been preparing you for the part that He's created just for you to play. Maybe you can look back and think of the moments when things happened in your life that you didn't realize, but God has been shaping you for His story. Maybe it was the time God spared you in a car accident. Maybe it was the time a friendship was ended or another one was formed, or maybe the time you lost your job or you moved to a different place, or maybe it was the time when you battled through an illness, or maybe it was a time when you lost a loved one. But all those things have been allowed to shape who you are so that you can fulfill God's part in His story for your life. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." God has a work prepared for you, and He has been preparing you for the work that He has prepared for you. Today, God is showing some of you how He's been orchestrating your life to be everything that He's called you to be. In closing, I want to talk about the little town of Bethlehem and the role that it played in the unfolding of God's purposes. We already mentioned that Micah had prophesied that out of Bethlehem would come God's ruler. So here's one of those little details that is so true to Dr. Luke about the town of Bethlehem that shows just how God had been preparing this little town for the role it would play in His story. Bethlehem was the center in Jesus' day for the production of wheat and barley. It was also the place where they raised sheep. But these were no ordinary sheep. These were sheep specifically bred and raised for slaughter in the temple. They were raised for the purpose of being used in the worship of sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was the job of shepherds to go and inspect those sheep to make sure that they were without blemish, that they were able to be used as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. There were lambs raised to die for the sins of people. And 2,000 years ago, a very special lamb was born in Bethlehem. He was born to die as a sacrifice in Jerusalem, a sacrifice that was made once and for all for the sins of humanity. He was born without blemish, and the shepherds came and inspected Him when He was born. And they kept a close eye on Him so that He would be preserved, so that He could come and fulfill the purpose of God for His life. And it was of Jesus who John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From the census of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus to the little town of Bethlehem, God was orchestrating everything in His timing for the fulfillment of His plans and purposes. It all came together. Jesus entered this world and He fulfilled His purpose so that you could fulfill yours. Today, God is inviting you and me to respond to His invitation. Are you willing to participate in the story that He is telling, that He wants to tell through your life? It all starts by surrendering your life to Jesus. It all starts by placing your faith and your trust in Him. Jesus is the way to get to know the heart of your Creator. It's the way to get to know the part that He has created for you in the script of the story that He is telling through history. Today you can begin a personal relationship with Jesus. If you're here and this is all kind of foreign or new, or you've never thought about it this way, and today you say, "I want to be everything God's made me to be. I want to take a more prominent role, the one that God has called me to live." I want to invite you right where you're at today to simply pray a prayer inviting Jesus to be the leader of your life. Right where you're at, you can pray along with me in your heart. You can pray, "Dear God, I thank You that You love me. God, I thank You that You have created me and that You have a place for me within Your story. Today, God, I want to move from an extra into the role that You've designed just for me. So I invite You, Jesus, be the leader of my life. God, be the director of my life. God, I confess my sins to You. And I thank You for Your forgiveness. And by faith, I enter into the new life You have made available to me through Your one and only Son, Jesus, who came to this earth in real time as a real person, who lived, who died on a cross for my sins, and who rose again that I could enter into the life You've made for me. God, would You empower me with Your Holy Spirit to live the way that You have called me to live all the days of my life." In Jesus' name, amen.